Good evening, folks. Glad to see you again tonight. Hope that you had a good afternoon. Hopefully you got some rest or something else that you enjoyed this afternoon. We are trusting the Lord for a good service tonight. And as we have some Bible questions that not stump the pastor night. No, you're supposed to save those questions for either Andy Bennett or Bill Smith. A short Q&A. Okay, good. Well, let us pray. Are there anything on your hearts and minds that are of urgent nature for prayer? And we've had those items that we mentioned already today. Mike? Yes, thank you for reminding me. Let's pray for Alvin. Remember, Mr. Laurie has suffered from some problem, and I'm not really sure what it is, but he was very yellow in appearance. And he said to me when I talked to him last that he has had some treatments that have eliminated that. So, yeah, he was very ill. But he is not in a position to be able to come out to church because of the medical treatments that he's had. So he's called me once in a while, and it's really nice because he just called to say hi. Just wondered if he got home from church and what happened there. And he always says to say hello to everyone, and he mentions Mike especially and a couple of the other folks. And I don't know if he does or not. Have a way to play audio, but that's a great connection. Remember from our Easter mailing last year, and he's still come along. Great connection there. But he does know the Lord, and so has a lot of challenges in his life though with different things. So we trust the Lord will bless him. But let's pray for him and others as well this evening. Father, as we open our service tonight, we look to you for your Spirit to teach us this evening out of your Word. Help us to apply ourselves diligently to the Word of God. When the question comes, when we're thinking about the questions that have been asked of me or about something else, that you will help us to go to the Word and remember that that is our source of truth and a sufficient rule of faith and practice for us. It is the only one, the only guide that is that way, infallible. And all of its thing, all of the things that it says. Now, Lord, we pray for Mr. Laurie. We thank you for our brother and for his testimony, for his faith. And we pray, though, in his afflictions that you will help him and his physical body to overcome and be strengthened to have grace to meet every trial that he faces. We also pray, Lord, for our sister Gail as she continues to have the effects of the heart failure making it difficult for her to live the way that she would like to. We also want to pray, Lord, for little Oliver and his heart, and for Gene, really the family that has experienced this passing of Gene this weekend. We pray, Lord, that though they may say that they are sad or grieving, that they will find the ultimate eternal hope in Christ Jesus, if they haven't already before too long, that they would do that. And finally, again, this evening we pray and lift up our dear brothers and sisters at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. We feel a special kinship with them, having shared Camp Kobiak with many of their children with ours these last days. We pray for your grace and your blessing even in the midst of great tragedy. Show that church, Lord, and those people how you can make all things work together for good to those that love God and those that are the called according to His purpose. Even out of bad, you can do that. And we look forward to see what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Dr. Yanga to come and lead us in the hymns that he has for us this evening. And then we'll have some special music and Q&A. All right.
All right, let's turn to 523. This is going to be our first hymn for the evening here. So some of the things in general that were talked about this morning from Romans chapter 6 is certainly that concept of being dead to sin. And so again, some of the similar concepts that we have in our hymn book would be things of sanctification and songs about being more like Christ and being delivered from sin and some of these types of contexts and content, rather, in some of these songs. So I want you to think about maybe a favorite that you have for our third song together, about something that, you know, a song that talks about that concept, about sanctification in particular. If you think about that for a few songs here while we're singing, and for that third song, I'd like to have a favorite for that. So we'll start with 523, the song, He is Able to Deliver Thee.
Grandest theme through the ages rung, 'tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. Able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, He will make thee. All our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.
Let's turn to 507 for our next song. In here, specifically in the second verse and in the chorus as well, is that concept of being free and being made free from sin. So let's sing this again, 507.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see. 'Twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Would you have Him make you free and follow at His call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have Him save you so that you can never fall? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see. 'Twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Would you in His kingdom find a place of constant rest? Would you prove Him true in providential test? Would you in His service labor always at your best? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free.
So a favorite on sanctification. Yes. 238. I must tell Jesus.
Jesus, all of my trials, I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. But ask Him, He will deliver. Make of my troubles quickly an end. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, He all my cares and sorrows will share. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. How my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and He will help me over the world the victory to win. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone.
Let's stand and turn to 529 for our final hymn here together. 529, Day by Day.
Each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what He deems best. Lovingly heart of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord Himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of his child and treasure, is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, there to take as from a father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Anyone want to share a testimony about camp this past week? We did Vacation Bible School and Art Fair camp. Lydia, Hayden, and Carter, not here? Okay, all right. So tell us what happened at camp, Lydia. Can't win them all. Amen. That's right. That's right. So the students had... okay, go ahead, Brother Bill. Yeah, they invite a different pastor to come each week, and there is somebody that speaks for the teens and somebody for the juniors. And some weeks they don't run both concurrently, teens and juniors. But they had 9 chapel services. 9. Yes, and they had some free time in the afternoons to do different things around the camp and have some fun. Yes. Yeah. So, good. Thank you for that update and report. I am going to invite Mrs. Carnes, I think, to play her flute. Okay. All right. Thank you for that ministry. Reminder that there is a church directory available out in the hallway. One mistake already discovered. We'll get that corrected. Yes. That's a second mistake. No, I don't think he actually is. You know, it's so easy to fix that. But okay, good. We'll take care of that. All right. We've come to our time to have some Bible Q&A. So if you have a question that you would like to pose, I can give you some help with it, or say I'll have to get back with you later and do some research. So, you could ask it, actually. Yeah. I actually did not have time this afternoon to look at any of the things that folks posed to me this earlier today. So anyway, if you have a Bible question, why don't we have those now? I will try to give you some assistance. Yeah, okay. Becky? Okay, so that happens. So what's the question? Okay, so Becky's question about the miracles that Jesus did, and then when he commanded the audience or the recipient of the gift of the miracle not to tell anybody, why did they go ahead and sometimes do that anyway? I just simply expressed the answer to that question in that they were exhibiting a lack of obedience through sin to the Lord. Now, we have the same thing way back in the beginning from Adam and Eve. They did the same thing. The children of Israel did the same thing. God gave them 10 commandments, and they couldn't keep any of them, really. I mean, right away breaking the first there with having other gods before him and worshiping idols and things. So there's something in the human heart that we call sin, and the disposition towards sin and the sin nature that causes people to do that. We joked at the tent meeting on Thursday evening that at our art fair booth, we should have put some things out there overnight and put a sign that says something like, "Do not take." And that would be sure to use that. What that would do is actually it's kind of unfair because we're using the nature of the sinner against them to get them to take the material. Instead of if you just say it's free, then of course nobody will want it, right? Right. Yeah, do not read. So sometimes a question related to your question is, well, how could the Lord expect them not to say anything? Well, because he had done such a wonderful thing for them, was it really wrong for them to do that? And you have to just be kind of morally clear about it. He said don't, so that means don't. He's not using reverse psychology on them here to get them to do the opposite of what he says. So they were really wrong to do that, and we see the consequences of that in that there are a couple of places in the Gospels where it says that he could not go into certain cities or places because he would just be mobbed by people because the confidentiality was not kept. So that's what I would suggest for the answer to Becky's question. Joan? Okay, so Joan is saying that the the miracles were of such a great nature that it would be hard not to tell others what God has done for you, what you've seen and heard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. I mean, I've never seen anybody experience that kind of thing.
Right. Well, and there were, see, this is the thing. There are examples of when the Lord said, don't tell. And then there are examples when He said, do tell. For example, the man who was healed in Decapolis. The Lord said, the man said, I want to go with you, Lord. And He said, no, don't go with me. You stay and you tell everything that the Lord has done for you. And it turns out that the next time the Lord went into that region, the region was prepared because there was already a witness there about the miracles that the Lord had done. So sometimes He told them to do it, sometimes He told them not to. I think we suffer the same kind of thing when we clam up when we should share the gospel with people. I mean, we have the most wonderful thing in the world, and yet we sometimes don't want to share it when we should, and we know that it's the best news there is. So we kind of feel the same tension maybe in the opposite direction. We're told to go and tell, and we kind of hold back in doing that as a family of believers. Jim. Yes, I would agree. Jim is just saying that the healing was a demonstration that He was the Messiah. Yes, absolutely. Certainly, He was compassionate toward the people. So, I'm not sure I fully answered, Joan, your question. There was another part to your question that I've overlooked. Right. Those things that He did were indeed marvelous. They were signs. They were authenticating signs. And there were many times that the people did openly go and tell others those things. Now, I remember the other thing that Joan was saying was that the fame that he would gain perhaps from somebody telling when he asked them not to would perhaps mess up the timing of his ministry. There were times when people wanted to thrust him forward as the king or other things, and it was not his hour. His hour had not yet come. The God had ordained the certain things to be the way they were going to be and the timing just to be right. And he would get to Jerusalem and he'd be the sacrifice for sins at the Passover at just the right time. So he didn't want that timing to be messed up. Not my time. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, when your son is the Son of God, it's a little different than any other son. So he can tell you certain things that nobody else can get away with. Okay, other questions? Vincent. Yes. Well, I think you probably
have to work your way through a crowd. That can be pretty difficult. I mean, you have a crowd that's actually working as one to try to do something for you. I consider that miraculous.
Luke 4:28-30, Vincent read to us and asked why this would not be considered the first miracle. I suppose that you could suggest that there could be a naturalistic explanation for it, although we don't believe that there was a naturalistic explanation, but it was not as clear perhaps as the other miracles. I would also suggest as part of the answer to that question that in John's Gospel, I'm not sure that he is really saying that there was the number one miracle, and then doesn't he say the second miracle or something like that? Or the second when he was in Cana. John is selectively recording some miracles of our Lord in order to achieve his purpose in writing the book.
I have John chapter 2, which says, verse 11, talking about the wedding of Cana, this is the first of his signs. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee.
Yes. This is John 2:11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now, your wording is a little bit different. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, but yours seem to suggest this was the first sign that he did while in Cana?
No.
It doesn't allow that?
The first of his signs, comma, Jesus did at Cana. This is not the first one at Cana.
And then, the verse you're thinking of, that's right, John 4:54. This is the
This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So that's what I was reflecting on. There is not necessarily an enumeration of all his miracles, that this was the absolute second miracle that he did. So beyond that, I don't know if I can add anything at this point. I'd have to look at that. I had another question from Laura. Yes. Okay. Yes. The rapture and the second coming are two separate events. Mm-hmm. Laura was asking earlier a question about the second coming when the Lord returns and splits the Mount of Olives. There's a great earthquake that accomplishes that at His coming. Well, that's what it seems to say here, doesn't it? I'm trying to find which verse that is now. But yes, that's what it seems to suggest there. But then Laura is asking about the topography of the nation of Israel around Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. And from what we know, it looks as if the nation is somewhat widened and there's a part of it that is elevated. And upon that area is built the millennial temple, which is a huge structure of a temple and the surrounding courts, and then the land is divided up to the tribes again surrounding that edifice. So it's, as you know, in Revelation there are plenty of earthquakes and things to create new topographical features, and I think that's what happens there. Mm-hmm. Yes. So Laura is just reflecting on Zechariah 14 about the treatment of nations that do not come up to worship the king at Jerusalem. They will suffer no rain, and also they will suffer the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's Zechariah 14:18. Okay, David.
I have a kind of a follow-on question.
Uh-huh.
When the Lord makes that valley, is that the same valley that is talked about in like Joel chapter 3, the valley of the opposite of that? He talks about that and then he judges the nations there. And is that like, trying to integrate all this, so he comes down, he splits that valley, he saves his people kind of around the time there, again, in Zechariah, where he refines the people as well. And then you have the judgment of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel chapter 3. Is that all talking about the same thing?
I do not believe, if my memory serves, that those two valleys are the same. The function of the first valley, Mount of Olives, is for a way of escape from Jerusalem for the people under great distress at the end of the tribulation. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a judgment place for the nations. Not is that that's what you were saying, right? Not the nation. Unfortunately, I can't tell you the geographical location of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I'd have to go back to my Kings and Chronicles to find that particular reference. Do you want to pass us the reference there, Joel 2? Say, Joel. I'm almost positive that's a different valley. It has the name, you know, a historical name, so it's a place that pre-existed, not a new valley that was created at the coming of the Lord. So that would be one clue to keep them separate, but again, I'd have to look and see. There's that passage, it's in Ezekiel, I think, that has to do with that. Well, actually, it's another place where the Lord calls the nation of Israel to account. Causes them to pass under the rod as a shepherd passes the sheep and sends some one way and some the other way. So, sorry, I can't give you a more specific answer on that at the moment. Yes, Marianne. And this war would be the war having to do with Gog and Magog. Okay, Marianne's question has to do with... Yes, okay. So what is the deal with this war that is going on here? Well, let's look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. I can tell you, since I just reviewed this a couple of weeks ago with... man, J. Dwight Pentecost, who wrote that large book called Things to Come about eschatology, that he takes this to be a tribulational time thing. Now, there's another interpreter who I interacted with a couple of weeks ago, Mike Vlock, who's at Master Seminary, and he's writing on this subject, and he mentioned this, and I said, well, just check out Pentecost and see what you think. But Vlock makes a very good case, demonstrating, first of all, Marianne, you're absolutely right that there is not agreement among theologians as to when this battle occurs. But you recall that we looked in Ezekiel 30, 33, 4, 5, 6, especially 6 and 7. We saw that that was a millennial context. You have David ruling on the throne. You have the nation of Israel resurrected from the graves. And then you have 38 and 39, which would indicate in Ezekiel's, at least in the order of chapters, if he's going at all in some kind of chronological fashion, which is not, that's not always what happens, but that he's talking about a millennial thing. Now, there's one other clue we can gather, and that would be to go back to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we are clearly in a millennial context. The nation of Israel is in safety. It is in the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And then it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, what that it means is this period of time has come to a close. It's at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. There those names occur again. So, well, there would be at the end of the millennial kingdom. So it would be, yeah, that's right. In answer to your question then, Gog and Magog and this final battle would be a millennial thing, we could say, not at the end of the tribulation. There's a lot going on at the end of the tribulation, and there's a lot going on at the end of the millennium, because in both times, Satan is very active. He's opposing God's people in both cases. There are many that are followers of him. And so I think you can see maybe where it's easy to just kind of conflate the two things together and be confused about which battle occurs where. But since we have Gog and Magog here, it would seem you'd have to deal pretty severely with that idea before you switched and said that this is a tribulation kind of thing. So you are correct, though. There is not agreement. Yeah, Andy? Do you have a question or... Is that verse 12? Yeah, that was the one thing that I was pushing back to Vlock about, actually, that this doesn't seem like the end of the millennium. It seems like it's a cleanup after the tribulation. So I didn't come to a conclusion on that. Andy, follow up. I'm referring to the end. I don't think there's a major cleanup going on in the middle. Myself. Yeah. There's a cleanup period at the end of the tribulation, which gets the land kind of prepared, if you will, for the inauguration, I guess, of the kingdom. So... Whatever you do, you don't want to be there, right? So, yeah, that's the hope of the believer, that we're not going to be in danger in these periods of time. In the tribulation, raptured out, and obviously after that, in glorified bodies, and the Lord will protect us. As He protects the nation in Revelation 20. This is heavenly artillery that God sends down to take care of Gog and Magog and Satan. So nothing to worry about for believers. Becky. Once we have been raptured out of the church, then the Bible tells us that two things have happened. To dead saints, they've been raised. Once you've been raised up from the dead and have a glorified body, then there's no more sin. For the believer who's alive, they have been caught up with the Lord and transformed on the way up with a new body. So they also have that new body. So at that point, then you reach that final goal. Remember how we have that graph, you know, at the cross, your position is in the heavenlies, but time goes on and you're moving along sanctification's path until you're glorified at the end. Well, that's the rapture is that great point at which that's why we say it's our blessed hope. That's what we're looking forward to, because either the dead are going to be raised if you're dead, or if you're alive, you're going to be caught up with those dead that are raised in a twinkling of an eye. Satan is operating now, and that's one of the things that... Yes, that's correct. But actually, remember, we have been freed from his kingdom as believers right now. So we don't want to be, you know, kind of looking around every corner thinking that Satan is going to pound us and we're under his dominion. We're in the Lord, and the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is greater than he that is in the world. So we don't have to, you know, kind of be biting our fingernails off all the time, wondering what's Satan going to do next. Laura, question. I take them to be real names. Gog, question is, Gog and Magog, are those real names? Actually, there is, let me see now, back to Ezekiel we go. In 38, I think we were. It says, Gog of the land of Magog. So there is a people and there is a land. I take those to be names that refer to a real people and a real land. Yeah, it could be that they were known. They're certainly known from back in Ezekiel from that revelation. Okay, Marianne. I believe that it's appropriate to place in our understanding the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The Lord is going to kind of, there's a number of things you can imagine. Yeah, in fact, Revelation 20 says those that were beheaded for their testimony live again. They rule and reign with Christ, and we understand that that's also going to include the resurrection of Old Testament saints, obviously Christians, New Testament saints. So since they'll all be there at that time, it'll be a wonderful, the best inaugural ever. You know, the best launching of a new kingdom and those events that have to happen with that. Okay, there were some other hands. Ben? Okay. Okay, the question is about Mark 4:12 and why the Lord spoke in parables. That's another one that's almost like the question, why did he tell people not to tell about him, right? It seems like you would want everybody to know. So parables, Brother Andy just went over this not too long ago, I think. Parables do two things. They reveal and conceal at the same time. So maybe he would be better to answer this question since it's fresher in his mind. Reveal and conceal. I have understood the concealing to be, if you will allow me to use this word, a little helpful to the unbeliever in the sense that it gives them less for which to be accountable. But that's, you know, they really should believe and understand what God has said. So... God, The other thing is, you know, God doesn't owe anybody revelation. They've rejected the revelation that they already have, which is a sad thing, but true. And so He gives and gives and gives, and they still don't perceive, and they don't, they hear and they hear, and they don't understand. So, you know, Andy, you want to add to that, since you've been there more recently than I? Even the disciples needed explanation, as we do and can benefit from. So let me say what Andy said in another way. The concealing of revelation is a judgment activity of God. You understand that if God withholds revelation from you, that is a form of judgment. And by Matthew chapter 12, the nation has rejected Him, certainly the leaders have. And so His ministry is shifting, and there is a form of judgment happening. Okay, Michelle. Okay, so Michelle's question is about the gift of evangelism. Does the gift consist of an ability to preach the gospel, or does it concern the quote-unquote success rate? Is that a fair... Yeah, okay. So I understand that it has to do with the ability to preach the gospel, not with the success rate. That I can't say. I mean, I think there are women who are gifted, as you know, to be able to evangelize as well. But certainly, as far as an office in the church, it would be for men. If let's take another, just as a kind of a pedagogical tool here, take another gift. Take the gift of apostle, or the gift of being a pastor. That gift is not... He gave some as evangelists, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So if the gift and calling of God in terms of being a pastor were determined by success rate, I mean, I don't think you wouldn't look at it that way, would you? That the pastoral gift is not determined by success rate. No, that's a different office. That's a different thing. There's evangelists and then there's pastors and teachers. Pastors are told to do the work of an evangelist, 1 Timothy says. I mean, we have to, whether it comes sort of naturally or we have to put extra work in, we all have that calling as pastors. And well, all of us, really. So I don't see it being dependent. I don't see the gift being dependent on success rate. It's a different success rate would be a different gift. That would be just called fruit. It's not a spiritual gift. It's just fruit. David, do you have a follow-up, or Michelle? So David is following up with more detail on that question that Michelle asked about whether success rate or ability to preach, that is the measure of what the gift of evangelism is. And there are some examples of guys that he mentioned, Jonathan Edwards, D.L. Moody, maybe you could throw in there Billy Graham, some others. I think there are people, not the same in every age, but that God has given to the church all throughout its existence that are gifted as evangelists or pastors and teachers. And whether or not God sends a revival during the lifetime of one of those said people does not really determine whether they have the gift or not. They may have a lower success rate. Even Edwards would say that the work of God in the First Great Awakening was a great surprise. I think they probably continued on with, as far as I could tell, continued on with their ministry of preaching and teaching the Word. And at some point, it seemed like a switch was turned on and people started paying attention. So it wasn't that he wasn't successful before, so he didn't have the gift of evangelism before. It's just that God did not ordain there to be the kind of fruit that there was during a certain season of the Great Awakening. So, I don't know if that's fully satisfactory, but if you make the success rate or the kind of outcome determinative of the gift, it seems to me that you're running afoul a little bit of the matter of faithfulness, and even in the midst of, let's say, low numbers, remnant theology, where there are just a few who are saved, people that go out there on the mission field and don't have much fruit. Moody's Sunday school teacher would probably be considered one who had the gift of evangelism, but he didn't have very much fruit. Well, or did he? Because Moody was saved under his ministry. So, David?
So how do you know if you have that gift or not? So, like, we all have the responsibility to talk about the gospel. We talk to people about the gospel. So what determines that?
The determination of your spiritual gifts is a whole different matter, but I would suggest the similar kind of metrics that we use for determining if somebody has the call to be a pastor. Do they have the abilities? Do they have the desire? Do they have the life qualifications to meet the office? And do they have the confirmation of others? Those are evidences, if you will, that somebody has a gift. Bill is following up on this, and I'll come back to that. That's a good point, Bill. I think that it's important for us to know that spiritual gifts are not exercised when you're doing nothing. So somebody says, look, I don't know if I have the gift to teach or to be an evangelist. Well, one of the things I would do with them is I would take them by the shoulder and I would say, you know, here, try it. See what happens. And develop that. You can develop the gift, of course. So, I haven't answered your question yet, David. You've got to have the confirmation of other people. You have to have the abilities. You have to have the desire. If you're sitting here saying, I hate doing this, that's not the gift of evangelism. No, but I'm saying there's a parallel between that and the gift of evangelist. If somebody stands up and say, I am an evangelist, and you say, that guy can't preach the gospel to a box. I mean, he doesn't know how to illustrate the gospel. He doesn't know how to explain the truth of justification, any of that. And besides that, he's living a rotten, sinful lifestyle. You say, well, come on now. Let's get with it. You know, a real evangelist is not going to have those problems. So those are confirmatory things, if you will, to that. But gifts are not, I guess, we may think of gifts being given to individuals. They are, but then it's not just in the individual that that determination is made or that the gift is exercised, because the gifts are exercised for the edification of the body, not just the individual. Ben. Yes, absolutely the case. We're all commanded to do that. The gift of evangelism is extra over that. Yes, Naomi. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a Pastor Don Peterson, who's a retired pastor in Portage Lake. I don't know what you would say, but I think that man has not only the heart but the gift of an evangelist. He can preach the gospel, and he did so in the prisons and in churches all over this area, and that was pretty clear to us. Let me give you one other caution as well. Listen, I'm not knocking anybody's ministry, but I'll just use Billy Graham as an example. I appreciate, you know, what positive things have been done, but am distressed about some of the theological aberrations that he has exhibited. But if you look at what happened in a city, and this has been done, after a crusade, there is very little additional bodies in the churches in that area where the campaign was done. So we may even see somebody that seems to have a lot of fruit, but if people are truly saved, they're going to truly join with another group of believers, right? Of course, there's exception cases, and there's people that try to theologize their way out of having to go to church, and they find it a burden and that sort of thing. I wonder if they're truly understanding the way of Christ. But there are, and I say this not to criticize, but to give you hope, that there can be a big ministry that's on television and it's around the world and everything, and you think, wow, there's a lot of fruit there. But in fact, there may be very little fruit. And one study that I read suggested this, that there are probably a lot of small town pastors who work just as hard, but they have no TV ministry and no visible fruit to the outside world, but who will have more true converts in heaven than even Billy Graham. Faithfulness in the ministry is not determined by visible or even, if you could, countable fruit. It's determined by faithfulness to God. Giving yourself, being a holy minister, giving yourself to God's Word, giving yourself to prayer. And that gives a guy like me hope. It gives people like you hope. You don't have to be some special somebody. You could share the gospel with the next D.L. Moody. You could share the gospel with one person a year for the next 30 years and have 30 converts. And that is a lot of fruit. It really is. And that's a good work. So we can be involved in God's work as well. And God is using not just the big shots, but all the little guys and gals to do His work. Dwayne has a...
I think it's important to reference what you just said about Billy Graham, only because there's no possible follow-up. You know, we may see something that there's a group of people that come forth, but we don't know after that if there's any follow-up with that person that supposedly comes to the cross, or if there's any additional follow-up to say, hey, you may want to join a local church or look for a local church or Bible study.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. Follow up. Okay, sorry guys, go right ahead. If you have to leave, feel free. I don't want to cut off anybody. Anyone else? Laura? Yeah, it's to get into comparing ourselves among ourselves is an endeavor fraught with error and sin. And we need to just be faithful where we are and carry out the Lord's will as best we can and know how in His Word. Okay, well, let's close our meeting. Thank you for good questions and give me some food for thought, and hopefully you as well. Heavenly Father, thank You for these questions and answers and comments that have been made tonight. We again thank You that we have Your Word to go back to. We pray for wisdom to apply it in everyday situations in life. And Lord, thank You that You have called us into the service of the great King, that we too can be evangelists or pastors or lay workers, as some call them, in the church ministry, and can be in the eyes of God very successful. Lord, thank You for those that are gifted as evangelists. Thank You too for these questions about eschatology and what is coming and how You've revealed those things to us. And though some even of our stripe will disagree about this or that detail, we are thankful that we can have the general outline of events very clear and laid out for us in the Bible. Thank you that you will rescue us from the wrath to come. Thank you, Lord, that you will cause us to be partakers of the great wedding supper of the Lamb, that we will gather with those of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and those that come from the north and the south and the east and the west to gather together at that table. That table which we're reminded of at our Lord's table, when He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I do it new with you in the kingdom of God. Oh, Father, we thank you and look forward to this great time in history. Help us to be faithful until that time. Help us to share the Word of God with others. And Lord, I also want to thank you for this question about parables and what it reminds us about, that to those that have, they will be given more. And from those who have not, even that which they have will be taken away in judgment. Oh God, help us to recognize the severity of the concealing of parables, their function in concealing truth from those who desperately need the truth. And Lord, help us to be praying and working and winning souls for you. We know he that wins souls is wise. We thank you for tonight teaching us about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.